One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this, and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
What happened? What happened? I was on the road of Wadi Kilt from Yerushalayim down to Jericho. That's where I live. And these guys hiding behind the rocks, I don't know how many of them, they jumped out and began to beat me and they robbed me and take everything I had and then lead me by the side of the road for the vultures for dinner. What? Nobody? Well, I thought somebody would help me. You see, there was a priest he came by, and then after him, the Levite. They call themselves men of God. Let me tell you something. If they're supposed to be like God, you better hope you never need his help. They walk right by. Huh? Do I have anger towards God? No. Why? Well, the priest and the Levite, they may have not helped me, but God did show up. How? You will see.
They lurk in ambush in the villages, waiting to murder innocent people. They are always searching for helpless victims. Like lions crouched in hiding, they wait to pounce on the helpless. Like hunters, they capture the helpless and drag them away in nets. Their helpless victims are crushed. They fall beneath the strength of the wicked. And the wicked think God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. Arise, O Lord. Punish the wicked, O God. Do not ignore the helpless.
Why? Why not? I am a priest, holy man of God. He was a sinner. I was coming from the temple in Yerushalayim where I had been working in the temple. I was on my way home to Jericho. Yes, I know what the law says. I have all 613 memorized. You? I didn't think so. Yes, I know it says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But let me ask you a question. Who is your neighbor, huh? That's what we think about. He's not my neighbor. He's my enemy. Is unclean. Do you think that God judges righteous men like me? Of course not. I'm a good man. I would take the time to tell you how good, but we don't have that kind of time. This man is a judge. He's being judged by God. That's why bad things happen. So I don't want to make myself unclean. This is you call it a yardstick. I use it to keep my distance from sinners like you. Some of you are too close. Back up. You see, the law says, even if my shadow falls on that man, I have to go back to Yerushalayim. I don't have time to explain these things. I think the Levite is coming. He's a scholar, studies the law, explained to you. I have to go get my supper.
Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep?
Why? You want to know why? Well, because the man was a sinner. Didn't you hear the priest? No, he was not at fault for passing him by. It was his job. Listen, I am a scholar, the man of the book. I know these things. Or you think you know the word of God too, huh? Yes, of course I know Exodus 23. It says if your enemy's animal is lost, return it to him. If his donkey falls under the weight, take the weight off and bring it back. I know it says that. I also know what it says in Proverbs 25. Yes, it says that if your enemy is hungry or thirsty, you feed them, you give them water. But you don't understand. We have the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is our very dissected interpretation of the law. And in Mishnah we say, do good to the devout, not to the sinner. And that man was a sinner. I know it. Unclean. Do you realize that the priest stops to see if he has a heartbeat or to touch him? He's now unclean. He has to go all the way back to Yerushalayim. He has to go in front of the priest and say, I touched the dead man. And the priest will say, well, you have to make the sacrifice. He has to go out and buy a red heifer. Do you know how much red heifers cost these days? I didn't think so. A lot of money. He has to reduce it down to ashes, go through a big, long ceremony, and after one week, he can finally go home. But he knows, on his way home, everybody there is talking about him. That guy could not keep his hands to himself. Made himself unclean. That's the way these things happen. Besides, that sinner deserved his judgment. I have to go.
Jesus replied, and you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them.
Yes, I am a Samaritan. Some of you want to leave, go ahead. I know not everybody likes Samaritans. But that day, I was going from Yerushalayim to my village. There I was going to rest when I came across that poor man lying there. And I thought to myself, it's a Jew. I should push him over. That's what That's what we Samaritans, we're enemies of Jews. Jews are our enemies. How? Long story. Back 721 BC, long time ago. Northern tribes of Israel, they rebelled against God over and over and over. Finally, God sent the Assyrians to conquer them. They took us away, and we intermarried with other religions and people groups, and we became, syncretists. We blend the religions together. Many of my people, they talk about God and the Torah and Jerusalem and Mount Gilboa and all kinds of things, but we also mix in other religions. But I happen to hear about Messiah. I'm from the village Sychar. There's a woman in our village, not a good reputation. She met Jesus at the well. And he told her about the spring of life he offers. He told her that she could have eternal life. And then she came back to our village and she said, I met a man who knows everything about me. So we all went out to hear him, and I realized he is the Messiah. It changed my life. Now, I don't have enemies. I don't ask, like the priest, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is whoever I come across in any day. Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter rich, poor, old, young, man, woman, no matter. Whoever I see, that's my neighbor. And I have to show him or her the love that God has shown to me. It was risky, yes. It could have cost my life to save him. But you know, he gave his life to save me.
My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful.
Last weekend, I said to you that if I only knew I had two messages left to share with the world, with my family, what would those be? And I said, my first message would be love God. Love God because he loves you, he loves me. And I introduced you to a character in Matthew chapter 22, a very real person. He was an expert in the law who came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You've heard it read, let me read it again. Jesus responded, said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This, Jesus said in Matthew 22:38, is the first and greatest commandment, which means above and beyond everything else, you must love God. Then he said, a second, it's equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. So you have to love God with your whole being, Jesus says. And then he says, you have to love others the way you would want to be loved, the way God loves you. And I guess that would be the second thing I would want to say. I would say, based on the fact that God loves us so much, we should, number one, love him. And the second thing I would say is we've got to learn to love others. And that takes me to the story that I tried to illustrate for you. Because we know some stories so well, we tend to just kind of gloss over them. You know, we think we really know them. And sometimes, you know, God uses stories to sneak up on us. And in fact, most of Jesus' parables sneak up on you. There's a little twist in them you're not expecting. And that's what happens in what we think of as the Good Samaritan.
It was precipitated by another legal scholar, a different man, who came to Jesus one day and asked him a question. And the question was simply, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, what we learn in that passage, you can read it carefully there in Luke chapter 10, is that the man asked this, just like the guy in Matthew, in order to trap Jesus. The word test and trap mean the same thing. He kind of wanted to catch him, because Jesus oftentimes would say to people, you can enter the kingdom of God, all you have to do is repent and believe and trust in me, and you're in. And that really upset the religious leaders, because in their minds, what got you in was dotting the I, crossing the T's, keeping the law. That's what got you into the kingdom. And so it wasn't something you did overnight. It was a gradual process. And they had made themselves kind of the nominating committee on deciding who gets in and who doesn't. And everybody was kind of compared to them. And they were very self-righteous individuals, real legalists, and very, very judgmental as a result. So it really upset them when Jesus said, just trust and believe in me. So when this guy asks the question, and he says to Jesus, what does it mean to have eternal life? He's hoping Jesus is going to say, repent of your sins and trust me. And then he'll say, aha, see, you don't respect the law. But Jesus knew what was going on. So what Jesus does is he sets his own trap. Not to be mean, but to force this guy to answer his own question with the right answer. And so Jesus tells him, you know, this story that you and I have read and heard and seen so many times about the Good Samaritan who rescues the guy who would have been a Jew who is dead, supposedly, on the roadside. The priest walks by, one of the most religious men. The Levite walks by, one of the most religious men. I mean, Jesus is talking about his audience right there. He's saying, you guys just walked on by and had all your reasons for it. But then the guy's enemy, he stops and actually finds out he's still alive and rescues him. And then he looks at the guy and he says, now please tell me, who is the real neighbor? And the guy has to admit it. He has to say, it wasn't the priest, it wasn't Levite. It was the guy's enemy. And what was Jesus' point in all of that? He was to drive home that truth that it's not by our works, but it's by that first and greatest commandment, which they all knew, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And you hear in the text that the guy struggled with that. And he said, well, you know, okay, who's my neighbor? You see, he was used to justifying who he loved and who he didn't love. And I hate to say this, but I have found myself doing the same thing. Anybody else besides me? All of us have, right? All of us have. We justify the people that we don't love. We justify the people sometimes that, you know, God forbid, if the truth were told, we may not say it, but our actions prove that we hate him. Not easy to love people. It's hard. I'm going to make you kind of uncomfortable right now, but I trust that's the Holy Spirit, because it makes me uncomfortable too. Let me just ask you a question. You know, it's kind of a political season right now. I don't know if you've noticed that. But, you know, is it hard for some of you to love a left-leaning Democrat? Is it hard for some of you to love a right-leaning MAGA Republican? Is it hard for you to love someone who's pro-abortion? Or to love somebody who's pro-life? It's hard for you to love a person of color. It's hard for you to love a Jew or a Gentile, a Muslim or a Hindu. Is it hard for you to love an illegal immigrant? It's hard for you to love a gay person, a trans. It's hard for you to love someone who's betrayed you, hurt you. Well, that's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we all know people like that. And we all struggle to love them. And unfortunately, we live in a culture and a day where there is so much hate, and a lot of it just comes streaming literally at us on the news and the internet. And it just kind of finds out a little bit about your biases, and then you get the steady stream to feed that bias until literally, and I was thinking about this the other day, literally we actually hypnotize ourselves, self-hypnosis. Because if you keep hearing how bad and how evil someone is, you literally begin to believe how bad and how evil they are. And they may be bad and they may be evil, but it colors your whole perspective and you start building a case not to care about them. And yet the Bible says that Jesus died for the whole world because God loves what? The whole world. If we're ever going to make a difference in this world, which is in desperate condition right now, we've got to learn to love like Jesus loved. I was thinking about this and I wrote down this principle. Until you see you're incapable of love, just think about that for a minute. Repeat it to yourself silently. Until you see that you're incapable of love, you're incapable of truly loving. Think about that. Until I see how incapable I am of love, I'm incapable of ever truly loving anybody. It's kind of makes you wrestle, right? Like, well, what does that mean? Where is that going? Remember, love is not just about a feeling. We talked about that last weekend. Agape love, God's love, is willing more than it is about feeling. And so loving the way God loves means I will to love someone regardless of what I get back out of that relationship, out of my act of love. I just choose to love them. God chose to love you and me. Even while we were sinners, the Bible says, God loved us and he died for us. And see, this is where we get hung up as Christians so many times. Because we're like, wait a minute. I mean, what you're saying to me is saying, I love this person. Are you saying I have to accept their values? I have to accept their politics? I have to accept their morals or lack of morals or whatever it is? I didn't say that. At the same time, there are others who say, well, if you really do love me, you will accept my viewpoints. You will accept my lifestyle. You will accept my attitude. You will accept my politics. And if you don't, then you really don't love me. And that's totally wrong as well. It just doesn't even make logical sense, right? If for you to love me, you have to acquiesce, you have to accept and affirm everything that I believe, then what you're basically saying to me is that you can't love me, right, if I don't affirm and accept you. Therefore, I need you to love and accept me, but I have no right to tell you. You have to embrace my viewpoint and my perspective. See, it just gets totally out of whack. It doesn't work that way. There can't be your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, their truth. Just doesn't work that way. It sounds nice, kind of, but it just doesn't work. What it leads to is what we're living with today. It's just absolute and total chaos like we're experiencing these days. And then some people say, well, you know, if you really love me, you wouldn't hold me accountable. If you really love me, you wouldn't speak the truth to me. If you really love me, you'd let me do X, Y, Z. Can you imagine if your 10-year-old came to you tomorrow as a parent and said, could I please have the keys? I want to drive down the Hennepin Avenue and back. What parent who loves their child would hand them the keys? And you look at your child and you say, I'm not going to give you those keys. And they say, well, you don't love me. Would you then just say, okay, I just want you know how much I love you. Here are the keys. You'd be showing how much you hate him, right? Because you know something bad is probably going to happen. And so sometimes, you know, to prove our love, we do disagree. To prove our love, we say, I can't accept that. I can't go along with it. I do love you. I care about you. I'll do whatever I can to help you, but don't ask me to change my own values. And what happens is we allow our values to get mixed in with our feelings toward people, or we allow our values then to determine our ability to judge others or not judge others. And my goodness, if Jesus had, you know, had chosen to love us based on how good we are, none of us would be here today. God loved the world. He gave his life. I can reject it, I can say no to it, or I can accept it and I can believe it and allow him to begin changing our lives. The issue is, you and I have to represent him to the people around us, and we're not going to do it by judging them and hating them and putting them down. The only way we're going to do it is by actually, literally, sincerely caring for them. And Jesus said, even our enemies. And that's why this love thing is a lifelong process. None of us ever love perfectly and completely. It's a challenge. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, until you are crushed, you as a person are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love God requires, you will never be humble enough to receive the love he offers in the gospel. I want you to think about that. Unless you are crushed and convicted and overwhelmed by the magnitude of love that God requires, you will never be humbled enough to receive the love he offers. What does that mean? Let me answer it this way. When I was younger, which gets further away every year, I don't think it's funny, but I'm just kidding. But when I was younger, I thought I knew I was a sinner. Right? I mean, I was almost proud of the fact that I knew I was a sinner. But you know, as I've gotten older and as I have pursued God more and tried to live my life in a way that's pleasing to him, and the more I've learned about God, you know, I have to tell you, at this stage of my life, almost 65, I'm overwhelmed by what kind of sinner I really am. I am more aware now of how sinful I am than I was in my 20s, my 30s, my 40s, or even my 50s, or even last week. And what that does to me is it makes me that much more in awe of God's love and God's grace. I thought that by this time in my life, I wouldn't be thinking about how sinful I really am. I'd be, you know, getting closer to graduation. But what I've learned as I've read scripture, as I've read about women and men of God, is that those who go deeper and closer to the Lord actually have a greater sense of their own sinfulness and how much God poured out to save them, and how magnificent and the magnitude of his love, and it brings a humbling into the soul. And you know what it does? It kind of chastens you. What I mean by that is that it makes you less judgmental. And what I mean by that is not that you don't call wrong wrong and right right. That's not what I mean. But you tend to be less angry and aggressive toward others. You know, I hear about these pastors who fail morally and ethically, and some are big names. Some of them are people I've admired and read about and looked up to. And when I hear about it and hear how they hit it and on it goes, it makes me angry, because to me it's a slap in the face of all pastors and churches and leaders, and it brings shame to the body of Christ. And I can get on my high horse, kind of like the priest and the Levite, and I can start pointing my yardstick, and that's why this happened. If they only had done this, then they only had done that. And while it's true, if they only had not done this, and they only had done that, et cetera, et cetera, every time I start down that path, every time, I feel the Holy Spirit say to me, stop for a moment. If not for my grace, that could be you. And then when I stop and think about it, I realize that's true. And then it just changes my whole perspective. I'm still disappointed. I'm still hurt by it. But it's like, how do I pray for this person? How do I pray for healing? How do I pray they'd repent? How do I pray they would restore? But for the grace of God, there go I. So if we want to change the Twin Cities, if Wooddale wants to continue to make a difference here, near, and far. Know that God loves you with a magnitude of love that you can't even measure. Let that cause you to love him. But listen carefully. Here's the hardest part. And then cause you to love others the way he loves you. That'll do more for the world than any politician from any party will ever be able to do. That'll do more for the world than any amount of money will ever do if we could just learn to love like Christ. Amen? Father, as we think about these messages, I pray that we would focus our strength and energy to loving others, and even those, Lord, that we may not agree with, even those, Lord, who may have hurt us. Doesn't mean, Father, that we have to embrace them, that we have to forgive them and they don't have to be accountable. We have to offer the forgiveness, Lord. They have to repent. That's what you did, Lord. You offered us forgiveness, but we have to repent. Everyone in those baptismal tanks today, Lord, repented because you offered forgiveness. If you could do that for us, Lord, help us to do that for others. And when others, Lord, slap us in the face, when others don't appreciate our kindness in the name of Jesus, Lord, hard as it is, help us to turn the other cheek. Help us not become bitter. Help us not become resentful. Help us never to ask, who is my neighbor? But God, believe that every day, every person that's brought across our path is put there by you so they can experience your love through us in word and in deed. In Jesus' name.